We are in the midst of a series of studies from the Gospel of Mark, considering the theme of the Gospel, which is Jesus, God's Son, Servant, our Savior. The theme verse in the book of Mark is found in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I have not come to be served, but I have come to serve and give my life a ransom for many." And so Jesus came to serve ultimately by offering his life in exchange for ours, that we might, through his death, enjoy everlasting life. He gave his life a ransom for many. And so today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9 as Jesus is serving his disciples. And we're learning of ways in which he serves us as well. In Mark chapter 9, we see Jesus serving his disciples by preparing them as followers. We're in a narrative in the book of Mark that moves from chapter 1, where we find Jesus calling his disciples to follow him. And they're with him, and as we get to Mark chapter 8, Jesus asks them, after many months now of following him, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, well, some say you're a great prophet, others say that you're the reincarnation of John the Baptist, or you're, you know, John the Baptist, his spirit again coming in you, and or the prophet Elijah. And Jesus then says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And out of that pause, Peter declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so there's been a progression in the disciples' understanding of who Jesus is. And yet Jesus begins to teach them of what is to come. That as he has called them to be fishers of men, and they've been with him as he's been ministering to people, and he's let them do ministry, ministering to people under his authority, they're headed toward Jerusalem. They're up in Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus asked them the question about his identity. And then they start a journey south, and they're headed to Jerusalem. And on the way, he tells them that he is going to be killed, buried, and rise again on the third day. And it goes right over their head. But he is intentionally preparing them for what is to come in Jerusalem, what will take place in Jerusalem, and then also for life after he returns to glory. But first of all, for the events that will transpire in Jerusalem, Jesus is preparing his followers. And like Peter, James, and John, and the remainder of the 12, Jesus is working to prepare us in our life for following him with greater courage, with greater confidence, with greater conviction, with greater fruitfulness. And so we've got this diagram or chart that kind of summarizes the growth of a disciple. We start as a seeker. We're curious about Christ. And then some point along the line, we become convinced of who Christ is, like Peter. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." We become convinced of Christ. And then as we're following him, we become increasingly confident in Jesus in terms of who he is and what he's done and what he's called us to do. And then as those who are called by Christ, we labor for his kingdom. And he talks about, in the Gospels, he says to his disciples, pray. Pray that the Father would send forth laborers, because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so we need to step up and be deployed as called laborers to serve in the kingdom. Ultimately, he wants us to finish well. And so we continue in our faith to the end. Now you might be able to identify where you are in the progression, that you are a seeker that's curious, or you're a believer who's convinced, or you're a follower who's growing in confidence, or you're a laborer engaged in kingdom work because you have a knowledge of God's calling, or you may be getting near being a finisher. And you're continuing on in your faith, being fruitful and faithful to the Lord. What I want you to see today as we look at Jesus' interaction with his disciples, I want you to see how Jesus is preparing his followers to follow him. And in the same manner, he's preparing us to follow him, to advance along the path of a Christ follower. And he does so in this text in five ways. Jesus prepares to follow him in five ways in the text. The first way is this: Jesus prepares his disciples in the first century and us in the 21st century to follow him with revelation. With revelation. He wants us to understand who he is and what he's about, so that we can comprehend our place in God's story as a follower of Christ. Hear the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. Revelation. New revelation. After 6 days, Mark 9, verse 2 says, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then Mark comments. He did not know what to say because they were so frightened. Probably learned that from Peter when he was talking about the transfiguration experience. And Peter said to him, you know, this is what I said in my ignorance, you know, but I didn't know what to say, and I was scared to death. And when I get scared, I open my mouth and I talk. Verse 7, a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they saw until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead means. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him. Revelation. Jesus is opening the disciples' eyes to who he is. You know, we enjoy revealing news. Did you hear? And everybody's going, what? You know, we enjoy sharing secrets. It's interesting how in a family setting you can tell your children what you've bought their mother for Christmas and then keep it a secret. but it's no longer a secret. Because you can't keep a secret, but you like to share good news. Let me tell you, let me show you. Saturday, Alex Rodriguez, former Yankee third baseman and designated hitter, revealed his big news on Instagram. He posted a photo of his hand holding J-Lo's hand adorned with a 15-carat emerald-cut diamond ring. And he had to share the news with the world, with all his fans, with all his followers. Wow. Can't keep things like that a secret. Revelation. Jesus has taken Peter and James and John privately to a mountaintop that they might know who he is. It's like having friends over, you know, your three best buddies over, and wanting them to go up to your room and shut the door and then show them your newest Lego set. You know. And Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John up to the mountaintop, not to show them the newest Lego set, but to transfigure before them, because, you know, they know he's the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they don't know he's the Son of God. And so he's transfigured before them, and his countenance becomes dazzling white. He shows them his glory. And their mouths just drop. And to add to the wonder of it all, a cloud comes over them. And in case they didn't understand the revelation, the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Mark desires his readers, including us, to understand who Jesus is. And so Jesus takes them, these three, aside to show them. And in the Gospel of Mark, he desires his readers and us to understand who Jesus is. And so at the beginning of the Gospel, Mark 1, verse 1, he says, "This is the beginning of the good news, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." And then in the first chapter, at Jesus' baptism, there's a cloud that appears and a voice from heaven as a dove descends and lands on the shoulder of Jesus. And the voice is heard, and the message is intended for Jesus. The Father says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It was a message for Jesus and his humanity. And now in Mark 9, the message of the Father is for Peter, James, and John. "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Jesus is preparing Peter, James, and John for the coming events in Jerusalem. And Mark is preparing his readers for the same as they journey through the gospel, that when they come to the death, the resurrection of Jesus, they won't be surprised, because they will have already understood that this was coming to pass. Now for us, this side of the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, we know the facts. We know the facts of history. We know the significance from the scriptures, and yet God would have us know him better. And so the Apostle Paul expresses this desire in his prayer that's recorded for us in Ephesians chapter 1. I read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Powerful prayer that we should pray. and pray for others. Paul says, ever since I heard about your faith, the faith of the Ephesian believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's the prayer. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. One of the key ways in which we are prepared as Christ followers for what we will face tomorrow is that we take time today to get to know him better. And Jesus invites us to pray, and Paul invites us to pray and ask that God, by his grace, would give us his spirit so that we understand, so that we know him better. A second way that Jesus prepares us and his disciples in the first century to follow him is with personal coaching. A coach comes alongside a learner to teach, to guide, to develop, to encourage, to correct them so that they mature as a person and a player. My favorite coaches, a very prominent national coach, is Coach K, Mike Krzyzewski, who has served as the head men's basketball coach at Duke University since 1980. And if you Google images of Coach K, you will have all kinds of frames of him actively engaged during the game. He's not sitting on the bench. He's on the sideline, and he's constantly coaching his players. You'll have the privilege of seeing him in action this month as the Blue Devils, the Duke Blue Devils, are ranked fourth in the AP poll and after a 26-win season. So you can see him in action. You see his watch his coaching. He comes alongside his players constantly to guide, to develop, to encourage, to correct them so that they succeed as individuals and as players. In Mark 9, at verse 14, Jesus comes alongside his learners to coach them after failure. You know, it's like Duke lost to Syracuse, and they did. And best day of my year. No. So the coach goes back to the locker room after a failure on the court. And what's he do? He coaches. He explains what happened. What needs to change so they improve. Speaks a word of encouragement. Jesus, in Mark 9, verses 14 through 29, has come alongside his learners to coach them after major failure. Jesus is coming down off the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and they see a crowd at the bottom of the hill. And it's a crowd of people and then teachers of the law arguing with the other disciples. And as soon as all the people see Jesus, they're overwhelmed with wonder, and they run to greet him. And he kind of ignores the crowd, and he looks at the other nine disciples and says to them, "What are you arguing about?" And they don't answer. Kind of look at each other and purse their lips. And a man in the crowd answers. He says, "A teacher, rabbi, I brought my son who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." They failed. So after Jesus deals with the demon, verse 27, he has restored this son to his senses and to his health. Notice verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately. They've come off the field to play, and they're in the locker room. It's just the players and their coach. And they ask him privately, why couldn't we drive out that demon? And Jesus replies, this kind can only come out by prayer. And some manuscripts add prayer and fasting. This kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. Oh. New information. So that when they're ministering in the future, that they have an understanding that they need to go into ministry prayed up. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so he says, ask. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will do it. But ask and keep on asking. Ask and keep on asking. And so they learned that ministry needs to be prayerfully dependent on God at work in us and through us. Jesus prepares them for a future of ministry by coaching them. You know, you're going to fail. And the lesson in that is that you learn to keep on praying and depending on the Spirit of Christ who lives in you to accomplish what you can't in your own flesh. Thirdly, Jesus prepares his disciples in the first century and us in the 21st century to follow him with teaching. And I could qualify this by saying repeated teaching. We need to hear things repeatedly before we understand them. And Jesus repeats things again and again and again. I don't know if... So Homer Simpson, good example of someone who needs things repeated to him on a regular basis. But he says, repetition is the key to getting your message across. Okay, so Jesus is repeating his message so that it sinks in. Research indicates that our brains are excellent pattern matchers. And our brains reward us in matching. As we match things, it creates new synapse connections, new patterns of thinking in our brain, so that what at first is just something that's new information becomes familiar to us. And the benefits, I'm going to share with you three benefits of repeated teaching. One is acceptance. Repetition creates familiarity, and familiarity leads to acceptance. For example, you're in Hy-Vee, and you're in an aisle, and the shelves are stacked with canned goods where the familiar brands are in front of your face. And you might never have tried Del Monte before, but it's there in front of you. And then there's, you know, all the other brands. No-name brands. Now, my synapses have been groomed to look at the prices, not at the label. Although sometimes I discover that the name brands are better, but not all. Sometimes, you know, well, we won't go there. But it's the familiar. If we've been seeing, you know, Del Monte peaches on television, ad after ad after ad, then we're likely to want Del Monte peaches. A better example would be children's cereal. Come on, get real here. You know, all those nutritional breakfast cereals like Fruit Loops and Lucky Charms and Cocoa Puffs, you know. When we take our children to the store and take them down the aisle of cereal, it's not shredded wheat that they're drawn to. The more sugar content and the more color on the packaging, the more I want it. Because they've probably seen it on Nickelodeon. Familiarity leads to acceptance, repeated messages. Secondly, repeated teaching leads to understanding. Repetition leads to understanding as it gives time for the light to come on. Some of us, there's a long delay between the first introduction of material and the light coming on. That's just, they're not approaching our learning style appropriately. You can maybe relate to this. I can remember being very good in mathematics, or maybe I should say being very good in arithmetic. And then the teacher puts on the blackboard X plus Y equals Z, and I'm like, oh, what? I just figured out numbers. Now you're telling me that letters add up to things? Hurt. But I got it. I got it. I graduated with a Regents Diploma in Math and Science from New York State. Yeah, amazing. So understanding with repeated exposure, you can come to understand something. The light will come on. Repetition also helps remembering. Acceptance, understanding, and remembering. We have to repeat things more than once for them finally to sink into our memories. There's a reason short-term memory is called short-term memory. It's because short-term memory is short. You can introduce yourself to me this morning by name and turn around and walk away, and I'm like, was that George, Josephine, Mary, Martin? And then I'm wrong. None of the above. Short-term memory is short-term memory. And so if we're going to remember, repetition is one of the ways to get things into our long-term memory. So typically, if I'm introduced to somebody, I hear their name, I repeat their name, and if there's someone else there, I try to introduce them to the person, and if I can't remember the name, I'll say, John, this is, and then look for the person to say or share their name again. And, now I've heard it twice. And repetition helps us remember. Jesus, in his teaching, is using repeated teaching. In Mark chapter 8, at verse 31, notice this repeated teaching. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Right after Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus begins to teach them, Mark 8, 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That was like X plus Y equals Z to the 15th power. What? So, Mark 9, verse 30 and 32. As they left that place and passed through Galilee, Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. He wanted to be alone with his disciples because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. And you might think verse 32 says, all right, we've already heard this. Why are you telling it to us again? No, verse 32 says, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And that's why teachers, when they're teaching, say, ask your questions. There's no such thing as a what? Exactly. Don't be afraid to ask your question. That's how you learn. In next week's text, in Mark chapter 10, three chapters in a row, three events in a row, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus is leading the way, and the disciples are astonished, and those who are following are afraid, and he takes the 12 aside again, and he tells them what's going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Right over their heads. Now, at the end of the Gospels, and a great example is Luke 24. Jesus has been arrested, he's been tried, he's been condemned to death, he's been crucified on a cross, he's been buried in a tomb, and the disciples arrive at the tomb, and it is empty, and they're like, what happened? Where's the body? And the angels come, Luke chapter 24, verse 6, and they say, he's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Wow, he said that? Yeah, he said that. I remember. Remember how he told you that while he was still with you in Galilee? Told you three times. No, didn't say that. Remember how he told you the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Verse 8, Luke 24. Then they remembered his words. Oh, yeah. Repeated teaching. Jesus prepares his followers by revelation, making himself known to them, by coaching after failure, by teaching them repeatedly. He prepares his followers in the first century and here in the 21st century to follow him with words of correction as well. We need to be corrected. We need to have our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions aligned with God's thoughts, attitudes, and actions. You know, see, we have a spiritual pothole problem. Some of you can relate to this. Every street in your neighborhood looks like this. Try to get around me. I'm looking out to destroy your front end. And with an alignment problem, with a pothole problem, it leads to an alignment problem at best. It could lead to some serious repairs otherwise. But the alignment problem is, you know, you go in, this is what the potholes did to your alignment, and then after working on them, here's everything's good to go. So you know what's been done. And Jesus is going to do some alignment work here on the spiritual potholes in his disciples' life. And he needs to do some alignment work on our spiritual pothole problems too. And we have some of the same ones the disciples have. There are two that are mentioned in the text in Mark chapter 9, first one in verse 33 through 37. The disciples come to Capernaum, And Jesus in the house, and he asked them, what was that you were arguing about along the road? And they kept quiet because on the road, they'd been arguing about who was the greatest. And they'd had this discussion before. And Jesus had set a child down before them and said, hey, you want to be the greatest in the kingdom? You be like this child. We just won't say what we're arguing about. It's not like he's God and read our hearts or anything. Sitting down, Jesus calls the 12 to them and says, come on, sit down. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and be the servant of all. Does it again. Takes a little child, puts him in the midst. Taking the child in his arms, he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. You want to be great in the kingdom? Humble yourselves and become the servant of all. That's the path to greatness. They did a pothole and thought they were something. And Jesus said, no, if we're going to patch this pothole, you need to know who you are in relationship to me and in relationship to others, and you are to be the servant of all. Correction. Now, the bad news is he needs to keep on correcting us because we keep on hitting potholes. And we need spiritual alignment with the truth of God's word. Second example, verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out the demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he's not one of us. You know, some things are better left to the professionals. We saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. He was not among the chosen, the selected, the equipped, the sent. And Jesus' corrective words are, do not stop him. Do not stop him. For whoever is not against us is for us. Huh. I've never thought of it that way. Do not stop him. Correction. The truth of the matter is that we need to be corrected. And we need to be corrected in these same two ways, and we need to be corrected in other ways. But sometimes we think we're something that we're not. And Jesus needs to do a spiritual adjustment, and he will use people, he will use events, and he will use his word in our life, sometimes all three, to bring alignment to his mind and heart, so that we're useful in the kingdom. Finally, Jesus prepares his disciples in the first century, and he prepares us in the 21st century to follow him with warnings. With warnings. I wanted to take a picture of it, but I didn't have my phone with me at the time, but this past week, John Ferris and I had the privilege of attending a church partnership forum with the Pioneers Mission Sending Agency, which Jacob and Melissa Van Dam are going to be going out with. And we were invited down to attend a church partnership forum in Orlando. We suffered for Jesus. I mean, at the opening session, they apologized for the weather. It was 61. On my phone, the weather app said, wind chill warning. Like, really? But on the campus of Pioneers, you from the meeting hall, we'd have some breaks, and we could go out onto the green grass and walk down to the lake there, and there's a dock. But along the shore, there were signs. And the sign said, beware of alligator. And I'm thinking, is that singular or is that plural? Beware of alligator. So, sometimes we need warnings. And I wouldn't have thought about that. Up here, we just have to beware of deer and squirrels. But Jesus was preparing us and his disciples to follow him well, and so there are times when we need words of warning. And so he gives some words of warning. The first one is this: if anyone causes one of these little ones, verse 42, those who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for the one who caused them to stumble to have a large millstone put around their neck and be thrown into the sea. Beware of causing one of God's new to the faith little ones to stumble by your words and your actions as a Christ follower. Then he warns us about being stumbling ourselves in verse 43. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If it's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go to hell. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. And he's warning us about diminishing the impact of sin on our lives. He's saying, don't kid yourself. We have an enemy who would come to steal, kill, and destroy. Don't be kidding with yourself that one look isn't going to hurt anybody. Or one candy bar not paid for isn't going to hurt anybody. We need to sing the song, be careful little eyes what you see, be careful little hands what you do, be careful little feet where you go, because your Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful little eyes what you see, and hands and feet. Warning. And the last warning has to do with saltiness. And he mixes metaphors, and he talks about everyone needing to be salted with fire. That's a covenantal image, because in the Old Testament, in the covenant that God made with his people, starting with Abraham, when he cut the sacrifice, then there was a sprinkling of a salt. And it was part of the covenant. And so he's saying, and so in Leviticus, certain sacrifices were to be offered sprinkled with salt. And so he's saying, we want you to be fully devoted to Christ so that when you, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, present yourself as a living sacrifice, you do it in the keeping with the covenant. You are a salted sacrifice. But then he goes on to talk about the usefulness of salt. Salt is good unless it loses its saltiness. And if it loses its saltiness, what can make it salty again? And so his command is, have salt among yourselves. Be salty people toward each other. And what he means by that is well seasoned, so that the grace that is given in your life affects peace and relationships. Three warnings: two concerning stumbling and one about our being well seasoned by the grace of God. And if you want a verse to look up later, you can look up Colossians chapter 2, where it talks about being well seasoned with salt, with the grace of God. It's in Colossians chapter 2. You'll have to read the whole chapter to find it. God is concerned that we who are curious in Christ become convinced of Christ. He's concerned that we who are convinced of Christ grow to be confident in Christ. He's concerned that those of us who are confident in Christ grow to be called laborers in the kingdom, and ultimately that we all continue on in our faith so that we can be finishers. And he's going to use people, and he's going to use events, and he's going to use his word in our life to reveal to us who he is, to coach us when we fail, to teach us when we need to understand something, to correct us when we're going down the wrong path, to warn us before we approach danger. In our goals for the year, we have a goal of adoring one, of growing one, of serving one, of reaching one. Today's message really is about growing one phase in your faith. So where are you in your faith development? But understand that regardless of where you are in your faith development, God is committed through Christ, by the Holy Spirit that he sent, to move you on a path of progression that you might know him better, so that you could serve him faithfully and fruitfully. So we asked the question this morning. You could look back and see how God has used people, circumstances, and his word in your life to grow your faith, to reveal to you who he is, to coach you, to teach you, to correct you, to warn you. That's a good practice, to look back and say thank you. The other question is, in the word today, what has God put on your heart that you need to know him better? That you need his Holy Spirit to come alongside you and coach you and encourage you, to guide you and correct you? Do you need to understand his word better? Is it that you need repeated exposure to his word so that you understand not only who he is, but what he said and what he desires for you in life? Do you need correction? Do you need warning? What is it that God in his word has said to you today? This is what you need. We're going to take a moment just in prayer as we close so that you can say to the Lord, thank you, and then ask, Lord, I need this. You've made clear to me today in my life that I need this. Let's just take a moment for silent prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ways in which you have used your word, your people, and events in our lives to move us as your followers, that we might be more than just curious about you, but that we might be convinced of you and confident in you. Called servants laboring for your sake, that ultimately we might hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Your spirit has heard the prayers of your people. We ask that your spirit, who is with us and lives in us as Christ followers, would confirm your word, bring it to mind again, that we might remember what it is that we're to do in response to your word today. In Jesus' name. Just one word of encouragement, announcement. On Sunday, March 31st, the last Sunday of this month, during the morning, after our worship time, we're not going to have our traditional or normal regular ABFs. We're going to have four workshops during the ABF hour. One of them will be on prayer. How can I grow in my prayer life? Another of them will be on sharing your faith. How can I grow in sharing my faith story? Third will be for those of you who are ABF leaders or small group leaders, or you're interested in leading a small group or ABF. We're going to have a class on facilitating a group. And then the fourth one is going to be on how to come alongside someone, how to be used of God to come alongside someone and encourage them in the growth of their faith, kind of being a mentor or a coach in terms of spiritual things. So those four things, that'll be on March 31st during the ABF hour. And then leaders and teams will meet for lunch and a time of training following that. But that's March 31st, so keep that in mind. We're going to pray, and then we're going to receive our offering as the ushers come and we close in worship. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which you've made yourself known to us, and you keep on making yourself known to us so that we can know you better and serve you more faithfully. We thank you for your word today. We thank you for your people. We thank you for your patience and your grace towards us. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.